way of information, we're going to be in three books this morning: John, the Gospel of John, and then the rest of the time, 1st and 2nd Samuel. So that's where we'll be going. We'll mention some other things, but that's where I'll be taking you anyway. John, 1st, then 1st and 2nd Samuel. This probably seems like a silly question, but I'll ask it anyway. Do you sometimes have trouble praying? When you do pray, do you feel like you are just going through the motions sometimes? You know, praying for the same things day after day, week after week, year after year, with no appreciable results? Does it often seem to you that your prayers are flat, repetitive, formulaic, and even lifeless? Well, could it be that your prayers are flat, repetitive, formulaic, and lifeless? Look, we know that our God is in the business of hearing and responding to the prayers of His children, don't we? We know that. Sometimes His response is yes, and then we're all happy. Sometimes His response is no, and then we're all unhappy. And sometimes His response is not now, wait, and then we're all frustrated. Isn't that pretty much the way it works? But whatever His answer is, God hears His children and God responds. There's something else about prayer that Bible-believing Christians know but too often seem to forget. We can go to God at any time with anything and expect a response if, and I emphasize the if we go to Him on His terms. It's right there where most of the human race fails in prayer. And it's right there where, sadly, many Christians fail in prayer as well. See, too often we think we can go to God on our terms. And if you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, as they say, maybe they are. Maybe they are. Maybe you should try approaching God on His terms. What are His terms? Well, first, you need to be righteous in His sight. That means you need to be a believer, a Christian. Listen to Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. He hears the prayers of the righteous. So who are the righteous? The righteous are those whom God has saved, whom He has made righteous. No one else is righteous in God's sight. Now, that's not politically correct, but that's biblically true. No one else is righteous in God's sight. But the operative word in Proverbs 15:9 is hears. God hears the prayers of the righteous, and His holiness requires Him to respond to those prayers. The Hebrew word translated hears is shama, and it means giving undivided listening attention. It doesn't just mean I hear this, you know, you drop a book over there and I hear it. It doesn't mean that. It's got nothing to do with audible sounds. It's got to do with what God hears and by His holiness responds to. With regard to the prayers of the unrighteous, of course God is aware of them. Of course He hears them with His ears. Of course. But His holiness does not require that He respond to them. Turn to John chapter 9. Now, I know in some circles that those might be fighting words. But turn to John chapter 9, and we would let Jesus say it. John 9, verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Again, the operative word here is hear, H-E-A-R. The Greek is akouo, and it doesn't refer, again, to the sense of hearing at all, to the physical sense of hearing, but just like the Hebrew shema, it carries with it the idea of giving audience to someone. I'm not just hearing noises you're making. I'm sitting down, I'm looking at you, and I'm listening to you. Okay, that's what it is. That's what's going on. It means hearing effectually. It's connected to listening, and it also is connected to the idea, it has the idea with it, akouo does, of being in obedience to God, to fearing Him, and to doing His will. So what are God's terms for coming to Him in prayer and receiving a response? First, you have to be a Christian. Second, you must be an obedient Christian, intent on doing God's will. And third, is directly related to the first, you have to come through Jesus Christ. You must. There is no other way. And of course, that is not politically correct either, is it? You're in John 9, turn to John 14. John 14:6, probably one of the best known verses in the entire New Testament. John 14:6, after Thomas had said, "I don't know the way to heaven, Lord," Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Skip to verse 12, John 14. Truly, truly, Jesus still speaking, same situation, same place, same time. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Let me just stop there a minute. It doesn't mean you can work bigger miracles than he can. That's not the point. That's not what greater means. It means greater in extent. It means he's leaving now, and for the next 2,000 years, you and I are here, more works. Greater in that respect. Verse 13 of John 14. And here comes what we struggle with. "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Why? "So that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And when we're struggling to swallow that, the next verse hits it harder. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, now. Let's see. In Jesus' name, I want a new Mercedes. Where are the keys? Now, we said that's ridiculous. How much of the world professing to be Christians lives that way? "I claim this for myself. I claim no more bills. Why am I not sitting on a thicker wallet now?" And if you're not, it's because you don't have faith, right? You know the game. You know how it's played. When Jesus says we are to pray in His name, what does it mean? What's He saying? Is He saying that we should always be sure to say "in Jesus' name" at the end of our prayers? Right before we say amen? Well, that's fine, but it means far more than that. First, praying in Jesus' name means that you are interested in the glory of God. The Westminster Confession gets it right when it says, what is the chief purpose of man? A man's chief purpose, chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. Are your prayers attuned to glorifying God? This is what I think I want. This is what I think I need. But, Lord, glorify Yourself. Do we pray that way? Do we pray with the glory of God uppermost in our minds and our hearts? You see, when you pray like that, you're praying the way Jesus prayed. You're praying in His name. You're joining yourself to who and what He is. First, you pray for the glory of God. Second, and this is closely related to the first, praying in Jesus' name means that you pray for what He wants to accomplish, and not what you want to accomplish. It could be that in your eternal best interest, it could be that you don't need a new Mercedes. You see where I'm going with this. You might be stuck with a covered wagon, and that might be in your best interest, eternally, from God's perspective. It's what He wants to accomplish, not what you want to accomplish. Can you pray like that? "Lord, I'm coming before You, and here's my list. But I want You to be glorified, and I want what You want for me." You're praying in Jesus' name, then. Third, praying in Jesus' name means that you're going before God on the merits of His Son, not yours. See, Lord, I worked really hard on this sermon, and I spent a lot of time on it, and I delivered pretty well, and you know, and nobody went to sleep, so it must, you know, so based on that, can't I have this? You have no merit. Did you know that? You and I have no merit before God. The only merit you can go to God in is His, not yours. We must never forget that if Christ's merit was not applied to us on the cross, we would have no merit at all. None. Zip, zero, zilch, nada. None. We would have no right to go into God's presence. If you could walk into the throne room without Christ, God would say to you, "What are you doing here? You have no right to be here. You are a sinner, and I do not entertain the presence of sin." You go to Him in Christ's name, because that's the only way you can go there. When Jesus said, "I am the way," He said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." You just read that in John 14:6. Do you pray understanding that you bring nothing to the table but God's Son? If you pray that way, for God's glory, for His will to be done in your life, recognizing that you have no right to even talk to Him and expect a response from Him unless you go in there in the merits of Jesus, you get those three things lined up, and now all of a sudden, God's listening. I know He's listening because the Scripture says He's listening, and in fact, He must listen. Based on His own holiness, He must hear you. Not because you have any clout. You have to listen to me. No, it's His holiness, His word that has promised it. Many times in the Psalms, David reminded, and I put the term in quotes, David reminded God of His promises. Because God forgot? No, because it was clear that David wanted to let God know that he hadn't forgotten them. That's why. It's only when we're intimately connected to Jesus that He adjusts our desires so that, finally, what we want for ourselves is the same thing He wants for us. Or turn it around. What He wants for us is what we will want for ourselves. It's then that you pray for the right things. It's then that your prayers stop bouncing off the ceiling, as it were. And it's only then that John 14:14 applies. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Right? Because by that time, you will have asked Him for what He wants for you. Jesus confirmed this very truth a few chapters later. Look at John 16 now. The context is He's telling the apostles what's going to happen when the church is born and He's no longer there in the flesh, but in the Spirit. John 16, verse 23. Referring to the birth of the church at Pentecost, Jesus says, "And in that day you will ask Me no question, because I won't be here in the flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in My name." Now you see what that means? You see how that works? And now He says this, until verse 24 of John 16, "Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy be made full." Now you see what happens when people pull those verses out of context? I want this. I prayed in I said in Jesus' name before I said amen. Where is it? You see, it doesn't work. It doesn't wash. So if prayer is to be effective, it must be prayer that is in Jesus' name, and prayer that in Jesus' name is the only prayer that requires or that guarantees a response from God. And remember, when you line all of these things up and you pray, God may still say, "No, not now. It's not the right time. It's not the right time." You know, I wanted to teach for a long time, for years and years, that it was never the right time. And then all of a sudden, it was. And he gave me the time and the place. Looking back, you said this about your own salvation, Linda. You wished it was sooner. But you also said that wasn't God's time. That's right. That's right. There's all kinds of things that we look back over our lives and we see them. Why did I wait till I was 29 to get saved? Well, you waited until you were 29 because it was God's time. Or you waited until you were 80 because it was God's time. Do we understand all of that? Doesn't matter. It's His time. He understands it. Effective prayer requires that we come to Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we live in obedience to Him. It all comes down to that. Those are God's requirements. That's it. When those requirements are met, your prayers will be rich in praise and adoration for God. You've seen that, haven't you? Your confession and your repentance will be sincere and filled with humility. Your requests and your desires will be aligned with His. You'll begin to think like He thinks. You're not going to talk Him into anything. He's going to talk you into it. And your thanksgiving will be deep and heartfelt. For what can you thank God with deep and heartfelt thanks? Well, how about this? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. That's a good place to start thinking. That's all you got today. That's pretty good. Thank you, Lord, for saving my... How many times have you said, thank you, Lord, or just praise God? I mean, you hear it all the time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. You hear it all the time. How many times have we uttered those words? If not audibly, then certainly in our spirits. I mean, thank you, Lord, and praise God. They fit well together, don't they? And if you're anything like me, there are times, especially after God has done something wonderful in your life, especially after you've been moved maybe by something you've read or seen or heard, that those words just don't seem to be enough. Have you been overwhelmed with praise and thanksgiving, and you say, thank you, Lord, praise God, and you wish you could come up with something more profound? Sometimes those words just don't seem to convey the depth of your emotion and your gratitude toward God. Your heart may be overflowing, but your words are just so inadequate. Where can you find the words that are adequate to express the magnitude of your thanksgiving, your praise, or even to plead with God for something you need? You'll find the right words, words that truly please Him, in His written word, the Bible. That's where they are. For example, do you need to confess your sins? Look to Daniel 9, where, don't turn, just make a note maybe. Look to Daniel 9, where Daniel confesses his own sin and the sins of the nation. He acknowledges God's judgment and pleads for God's mercy. Just listen, this is Daniel 9, verse 18. Listen to how he goes to God. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. That's pretty profound. Do you need forgiveness for your sins? Look to Psalm 51, where David prays and pleads with God for the forgiveness of his own personal sins. Right here, he's not concerned with the sins of the nation. He's concerned with his own sins. Don't turn, just listen. Psalm 51, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Be gracious to me according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It never goes away. In verse 10 then of Psalm 51, David goes on, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation," not my, your salvation, "and sustain me with a willing spirit." You need wisdom? Look to 1 Kings 3, where Solomon prayed to receive divine wisdom. Solomon knew that he was like us. He couldn't figure a lot of things out. He knew intuitively that God was a whole lot wiser. So he went to God, and he said this, 1 Kings 3, starting at verse 9, again, just make note, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people and discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies," in other words, if you asked me to take out your enemies, "but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words." You see, Solomon asked for what God wanted for him. And Solomon got it. "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, Solomon, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." Remember James 1:5? If you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you liberally. Whether you need to confess, or whether you need to be forgiven, or whether you need to seek after the wisdom that comes from above, or anything else from God, you must approach God on his terms. You need the right words that come from a right heart. And when you don't have the right words, when you are completely speechless, when you can't even get out, "Thank you, Lord," and "Praise God," he's got you covered. Romans 8:26 says, "We do not know how to pray as we should." We don't even know how. But the Holy Spirit himself prays for us. He intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. The word groanings, translated out of the Greek, is about as close as we can get in English. But it has to do with the idea of something going on internally. Inaudible sounds within the Trinity of God. He looks upon you and you're in desperate shape for whatever it might be, and you go to him and you can't even open your mouth. Within the Trinity, this is an amazing truth, groanings go on for you. Do you think the Holy Spirit agrees with God the Father? Do you think God the Father agrees with God the Son? There's no question. So when one person of the Trinity is groaning for you, I think your prayers are being met. So what about when you need to give thanks? Do you need the Holy Spirit's help with that too? Well, consider Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Well, actually, we'll start in chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, from here on, we'll just be in 1 and 2 Samuel. So, First Samuel chapter 1. We're going to hear the prayer of Hannah that will come in chapter 2, but I want to start here in 1. Elkanah had two wives. Peninnah had given him children, but Hannah had not. God, to use the words of 1 Samuel 1:6, said he had closed her womb. Peninnah, on the other hand, was proud. "Look, I have given Elkanah children." She was proud, and she continually ridiculed Hannah and taunted her for her inability to produce a son. How does Hannah respond? The way any of us would. She was hurt. She was saddened, and she was angry. So she humbly took her case to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1, verse 10. By the way, she prayed here in the presence of Eli, the high priest. 1 Samuel 1, 10, and she, Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. What's the point of that last part? Hannah was vowing that she would dedicate her child, her son, to God's service. This dedication at the time was known as a vow of a Nazarite, or a Nazarite vow. That has nothing to do with Nazareth, by the way. It was a Nazarite vow. And the outward signs of a Nazarite vow were uncut hair and abstinence from alcohol. They were two of the outward signs that a person was a Nazarite. By the way, Samson was a Nazarite. Didn't work out real well for Samson, did it? John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And that did work out better. But 1 Samuel 1:17, after she prayed, Eli the priest answered her and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So Hannah went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Isn't that interesting? Did she now have the baby? No, nothing had changed outwardly, but she had gone to God in faith, and now she was no longer sad. She still wasn't pregnant, still didn't have a little boy, still didn't have someone to take back to the priest to initiate the Nazarite vow, but she wasn't sad anymore because she had prayed and had faith that God would answer her. Verse 20, and it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. Hannah remembered the vow she made to God, and more than remembering the vow, she kept it. She kept it. When Samuel was weaned, she took the boy to Eli the high priest. Now look at verse 26. And Hannah said, O my Lord, and by the way, Lord here is not God. This is a term of respect to the priest. O my Lord, sir, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord, Yahweh, this is Lord, God, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. Well, she kept up her part of the bargain, didn't she? Have you dedicated your children to the Lord, by the way? Now, right away people think, well, that's just for people with little children, right? No, that's even for grandparents. That's even for grandparents. I'm not speaking of dedicating them to a Nazarite vow. I'm not suggesting that you shave their heads. That's not the point. What I am speaking about is Christian parents praying for their children's well-being, their spiritual safety, and ultimately their salvation. And you can pray for those things even before they are born. Why not? Why not? But you're not married, you don't have children. But someday, if it's God's will, you will. You could pray for those children right now. You could pray, Gradle, for those kids right now. Anybody can pray for children they don't even have yet. Why? Well, because God knows who they are. Does that amaze you? God knows who your children are. Remember what he told Jeremiah? Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart for myself. I made you sacred. I cut you out of the herd. I chose you, is what he's saying. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. That means even though you don't know who, your young people don't know who your children are yet, he does. He does. He knows them. And you go, I can't handle that. Well, I can't either. But he does. When it comes to getting our children over to God's care, there's never a bad time to do it, by the way. Let me encourage you not to wait, and it doesn't matter if you're if you have young children or if you're childless at this point, or it doesn't matter if you have children or you have grandchildren. It doesn't matter. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they'll be set apart from this world. Pray that they'll always worship the God of the Bible. You can do that any time. You see, God's not constrained by the time that you and I are constrained by. Hannah's prayer was for a son in accordance with God's perfect will for her, and so God answered it. Hannah responded by keeping her promise. She worshiped God with one of the great prayers of thanksgiving in all of the scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed for her son. She has her son. He has been dedicated to the Lord. And look what she says. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn, strength, that's just a word for strength. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. I think that's praise. In fact, I think that's thanksgiving. In fact, don't the two really go together? Can you separate the thanksgiving and the praise there? See, in these two verses, Hannah acknowledges that her salvation is really his salvation. We talk about it like it's ours, like we went out and bought it, like we went out and earned it. We didn't. It's his salvation. He graciously gives it to those he chooses. It comes from him, and it was given to her, to Hannah, and she knows it very well. She doesn't have a theological problem with this. She's got it. So she speaks of God's power, his holiness, his righteousness, and his sovereignty. And that's the way you and I should approach God, always acknowledging him for who and what he is. See, doing so just naturally brings our hearts and our minds into a position of humility before him. Ask yourself, how can you recognize God for who he is and not thank him for what he's done for you? I mean, can you even do that? Hannah knows who he is. Because she humbly went before him, cried out for help and mercy, he exalted her. And that sounds like a warning to all who would be prideful or arrogant before God. So Hannah deals with them too in her prayer. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. She's speaking to us. She's praying to God, but she's speaking as though God would speak to us. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, down to the grave, down to hell, and raises up. The Lord makes poor the rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. In these verses, Hannah simply contrasts people who are weak and strong, full and hungry, barren and fertile, poor and rich, sick and well, dead and alive, and humble and exalted. What's her point in all of these contrasts, in these seven contrasts? She's acknowledging that God is the God of the universe, that God is ultimately one who chooses in his holiness to bless some and to curse others. That's his right. That's what he does. He does this solely according to his own good pleasure. This frustrates us, doesn't it? Because we don't understand how or why he can do that. But he does. And I think every committed Christian in their heart of hearts knows this to be true, even though we really struggle with getting our arms around the why of it. It's like the doctrines of election and predestination. A complete intellectual understanding of these things is simply not available to the finite mind. Yet, Scripture clearly, forcefully, and repeatedly teaches these truths. Here's maybe the best summary I can give you of all of these truths that cause our minds to collapse under the weight of them. Here it is. You can take this with you. God is God and you're not. See, when everything else, once you've come to the end of yourself, and you've come to the end of your IQ and your understanding and your study and your brilliance and all of that, when you've come to the end of all of that, God is God and you're not. Does that help? That's as far as you can take it in this life. See, accepting that fact is the best medicine for curing the disease of human pride. Pride and arrogance are both foolish and futile in God's sight. And God has a way of humbling the proud and exalting the humble. Hannah is making her point very clear that God is God. 1 Samuel, the second part of verse 8 in 1 Samuel 2. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are cursed and silenced in darkness. You see, in these verses, Hannah is really asking a rhetorical question. She's saying something like this. God has established and maintained the earth and the whole of creation. He did that. Is it likely that he would have any difficulty sustaining and maintaining his own children? See, the answer should be obvious. However, for those who are not his children, their end will be in darkness, in the grave, and an eternity away from the presence of the light of God. And she says as much, the rest of verse 9 of 1 Samuel 2. It's not by might that a man shall prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will make thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn, the strength of his anointed. The bottom line is that God will ultimately rule over every nation and all people. Ultimately. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel 2, a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ and the second coming closes out Hannah's prayer, her prayer of thanksgiving. At first, it seems like she's only praising him all the way back in verse 1, but that misses the point. Why is she praising God? For the son? Yes, of course. For Samuel? Sure. That's big. But that's just a little thing. It's just a little thing. She's praising him for far more than that. She's thanking him for who he is. She's thanking him for what he is. She's thanking him for what he has done, and she's thanking him for what he's going to do. You can do that. What's he going to do? He's going to come back for the church. He's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's going to take his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's going to rule the world, Revelation tells us. Well, let's see, all the other prophecies have been right. Why won't that? Can you thank him for coming back? Well, he hasn't come yet. Will he? Yeah. Well, you can thank him for that. I hope the lesson is clear. Naturally, we're to be thankful for what God does and for what he gives us. But real thanks, real praise, comes when we begin to see God as he is. To love him, to fear him, to be in awe of him, and to obey him. That's a real mark of thanksgiving. Hannah's prayer is a thanksgiving prayer filled with praise. We're going to take just a minute to look at David's prayer. That's a prayer of praise filled with thanksgiving. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This won't take as long. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What led David to offer up this prayer? We'll start with verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7, but while you're going there, after God had made David king, David established the government in Jerusalem. Okay? So, now this, and we're so much like this. God has done something nice for me, I'm going to do something nice for God. He gave me a present, I'm going to give him one. This is what's going on in David's mind. He wants to honor God, and he thought it would be a good idea, and this makes good sense. I mean, this is a good idea. I think it would be a good idea if I built a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. Wouldn't that be good? Hey, I'm king now, I can do that. And he's kind of proud of his thought. He kind of thinks that's a pretty good thought. I'll go tell the priest about it. I'll go tell my prophet about it. So he goes. He goes to the prophet Nathan and tells Nathan of his plans. But there's a problem. There's a problem. God never intended for David to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. But in David's mind, it would be an act of worship. How could God not accept it? How could God not bless that? I'm going to worship God. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to build it. And he, hey, this is a great gift. You have to appreciate it, God. Now, I'm not saying David said that, but you see the attitude. This is what's going on. 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. After David told Nathan his plans. But it came about in the night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, in which I commanded the shepherd, them to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? A rhetorical question. He's saying to the Lord is saying to Nathan, I didn't ask for this. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be made a ruler over my people Israel. Look, David, you were nothing. I made you king of Israel. I did it. You didn't. Those stones you flung at Goliath, I saw to it that they hit him between the eyes. You didn't. There's a powerful lesson here that David's about to learn. In order for our worship to be truly God-honoring, it has to be done God's way. What if one of us had $1 million and decided to go out and buy a cornfield and put up this huge temple with a nice big spire and cross on top, and we're going to call that Lighthouse Bible Church? It's my gift to the Lord. What if the Lord doesn't want us there? Well, it's a gift. How could he not accept it? What has God called you to do? Not, what do you want to do? You see how this parallels the prayer issue? The Thanksgiving issue? It's not what you want, it's what he wants. In this case, it's not what God has, you have decided to do for God, it's what God has called you to do. Could it be that you're chasing something or doing something because you think it pleases God? I've known people who have charged off to the mission field because they wanted to, not because God called them. And it didn't last. I've also seen people go, young people, go into the ministry or into youth work because they thought it was the thing to do. But for them, it wasn't. David, I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to go to the mission field. I'm going to become a youth pastor. Okay. Is that God's plan, or is it yours? Listen, one of the greatest tasks in our life is to find out what God wants us to do. That's one of the greatest things facing anyone, especially the young people. But it applies to all of us, but especially to you guys. It's not what you want to do. What does God want you to do? That's your task, to figure that out. You might be surprised. It might be bigger than anything you could even imagine. Well, it turned out that God had something bigger for David, didn't he? Infinitely bigger. So through Nathan, God told David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "You know, you're not going to build a house. That ain't it." I'm sorry, I said ain't. That isn't it. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you die, David, "I will raise up your descendant after you." This would be Solomon. "Who will come forth from you, your son, and I will establish his kingdom." And look at verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house, David, your descendants, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Wait a minute. I wanted to build a house, and instead, God is going to give me an eternal throne. My descendants, an eternal throne. Remember who Jesus came from? The line of David. When David realized what God was going to do, he found himself in stunned awe. "And I thought I was going to build a house." Praise just poured out of him. This is how he responded. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Nathan got his attention. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you, my descendants, my progeny, what am I that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of men, O Lord God?'" Meaning, this is how you normally deal with men, God? Verse 20. "And again, what more can I say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word, and according to your heart, you have done all this greatness, so to let your servant know," essentially, "who you really are." David asked God, "Who am I that you brought me this far? Have you ever wondered why me, Lord? Why have you chosen me? I'm just a sinner like everyone else, but you chose me. Why? I'm not worthy." And God says, "I know you're not, but I chose you, and I've made you worthy in my Son." See, David begins in genuine humility. When Nathan gets through to him, kind of slaps him upside the head, says, "I don't want you to build this temple. Don't worry about that. I've got something bigger for you, eternal for you." He begins in genuine humility. He's overwhelmed because he knows God's promise is absolutely certain. He recognizes the unconditional nature of God's covenant with him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. Still in David's prayer, "For this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on this earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a great name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt and from the other nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. These verses comprise one of the many Old Testament passages that describe and extol the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. Remember in the opening verses of Hannah's prayer, she said, "There is no one like you, Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." In 1 Samuel 7, it's clear that God had made Israel his chosen nation. He chose it to be the channel of the Savior for the world. That's 2 Samuel, by the way, not 1st. In 2 Samuel 7. He chose them to be the channel for the Redeemer of the world, for our Savior. I'm frustrated by how many people who claim to be Christians seem to forget that their Lord and Savior was a Jew, while they're busy ripping on Israel constantly. It gets tiresome. Israel chosen to be by God, to be the channel for the Savior of the world. And David chosen as the family through which the Messiah, the Christ, would come. That's a whole lot bigger than building that temple, isn't it? Why does the world hate Israel and the Jews? It hates them for the same reason it hates us. Israel is God's chosen nation. The Jews are God's chosen people. The church is God's chosen people in this age. We are chosen of God. And by the way, the church is made up of Gentiles and Jews. We are chosen of God. Remember what Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." Second Samuel 7, verse 25. David continues, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you." You see what he's doing? He knows the truth now. He's got it. And he's just repeating it back to God. "This is good. I love this. I'm going to tell you. I'm saying it back to you to prove to you I get it." Verse 27 of 2 Samuel 7. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray to you in this manner." See? God, you've made this promise. So as outrageous as it sounds for me to even say it, you said it first, I'm just saying yeah, and I'm saying it back. Verse 28. "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant," again, the progeny, the generations that will follow, "that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." See, it's that throne of David where Jesus will sit. In this last section of David's prayer and praise, he accepts God at his word. That's a pretty good trick, isn't it? Do you sometimes have trouble with that? Just accepting him at his word? And although David is awed by the promises God has made to him, he readily embraces them. That's another good lesson for us. You can have faith in things you don't understand. You don't understand the Trinity, do you? You have faith, you believe it? Do you understand how the blood of one who died 2,000 years ago can save your soul today? That doesn't quite make sense. Not in human terms, it doesn't. Among countless other things, God has promised us eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his working in us, ultimate victory over sin and death, all-sufficient grace, the meeting of our earthly temporal needs, and his very presence, standing in his very presence. Now today is Communion Sunday. This coming Thursday is Thanksgiving Day, and our hearts should be overflowing with love, with gratitude, with humility, and praise for the one who gave himself for us. Hannah thanks God for who he is and what he does. David praises God for who he is and what he does. A long time ago, these two saints of God were both overwhelmed by his majesty, his holiness, his sovereignty, his glory, and his unconditional and unchangeable promises. And what did they say? Well, if you're going to summarize the prayers, thank you, Lord, and praise God. Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn. Every one of God's promises to us, his children, is symbolized in the elements on the table before us. So come to him now, confess your sins, praise him for forgiving your sins. And on this day we say, thank you, Lord. Would you join me at the table?
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Lord, forgive us for exalting ourselves and not giving you the glory that you deserve. Thank you for reminding us of that this morning. And we ask that you would lead and guide us into the ways that you have for us, and that we might put behind us the things that we want that you don't want. Be with each family here and lead and guide them. May your will be done in the lives of each and every one of them. For we pray in Christ's name.